this morning as we go to his word and hear what he has to continue to say to us from the book of Daniel, chapter 2. We are going to pick up with that. We put it off the second part last week, and we are going to continue with it this week. But before we do so, as always, I just want to pray that the Lord would guide our hearts this morning, that our hearts would be in expectation of hearing from him and moving us to greater worship. I asked Todd this morning to read Isaiah chapter 40. As we all know, that is such a clear message of the greatness and the glory, the magnitude of who our God is. And I'm going to refer to that today as we are going through Daniel 2, because it alludes to, or even just really speaks absolutely clearly about God's sovereignty over the nations. I hope last week, as we went through Daniel 2, at least part of it, it encouraged your hearts as you observe the state of our world. And to many people, including followers of Christ, it may appear that our world is falling apart, that God has lost control. But the Bible says otherwise, does it not? It says that he is in complete control. It does not tell us that he created this world and stepped back and allowed the world to take its own natural course, like deists believe, but that he is actively and personally involved in the affairs of the world, and primarily in the affairs of the body of Christ and in our lives as followers of Christ, and also in the nation of Israel. And as Israel, particularly Judah, who had been taken into exile into Babylon under the heavy hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, they would have been thinking in their hearts, is God done with us? And so King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that we learned about last week, this dream that lays out in perfect detail the coming Gentile nations, and even way beyond that, the coming of our Lord's kingdom, which will eventually obliterate all human godless kingdoms, and he will usher in his eternal kingdom, beginning with the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth in the future, and then that will continue into the new heaven and the new earth, which will last for eternity, and those whose names are written in the book of life will spend their eternity there. And I just said we need to pray, but I start thinking about our future, and it warms my heart so much I can't stop thinking about it. Last night, as I was going over my notes for today, I just kept reading through the book of Daniel. And then I went to the end of Revelation, and a lot of people think that Revelation is really difficult to understand. I beg to differ. I think it's very clear to us what the end is to be and the hope, the blessed hope that you and I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? And so perhaps you watched the news this week and you fell into some despair, hopelessness, but I hope not. I hope not. Let's go to our book, the Bible, which contains a good amount of history, but it also contains an ample amount of future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the one who discloses the future, as we found out last week. You are the one who defines the future from eternity past, as we are going to find out today. And you also are the one who rules the future, and that the state of this earth as it is right now will not be the state it will continue to be in the future. We know one day you will be on your throne and you're going to rule with a rod of iron and with peace and righteousness and perfect justice. We know that these nations who elevate themselves to a position of God will be humbled as Nebuchadnezzar was eventually humbled, And as we see in this statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, the nations are going to be brought to dust. And the stone cut out from the mountain is the one who is going to reign. And this mountain, this divine mountain, is going to fill the earth. And we know that we belong to an everlasting kingdom that will never perish, that will never grow old, in which no tears will ever be cried, no death will ever be experienced again, no sickness will invade someone's body, no sin will tempt us anymore. There will be no Satan to drive us into temptation. There will be no Antichrist in the eternal kingdom, in the new heaven, in the new earth. And for that, O Lord, we are thankful. Guide our hearts, Lord, and open up our spiritual eyes this morning as we look into your amazing word that proclaims the future. And help me to articulate this amazing passage of scripture. And may our hearts be opened and receptive, Lord, today. And may we go, as we just sang, rejoicing in the Lord our King, for he is great and mighty, perfect, just, righteous, holy. And is to you we bow down. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, if you're not there already, please turn to Daniel chapter 2. This morning I had a little bit of a scatterbrain, and that's why I think the Lord brought to my attention 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We certainly are a little weak. I got out of the car this morning when coming to church and realized I forgot my guitar. And I'm so thankful for Nate for bringing his guitar over. And in fact, I even said to someone, as I got out of my guitar, I forgot my car. How many of you can attest to the fact that sometimes our brains don't always function the way they should? Amen to that. That's why every time I walk up to the pulpit, I always say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. It's only he that can really clarify his message and make it effective in our lives. For I am just an earthen vessel, as are all of us. Last week, I talked about the fact that God discloses the future. He disclosed this statue that had four different sections in it, including the feet. And each section was made up of different metallic elements, from gold to silver to bronze and then to iron. And Nebuchadnezzar was terrified of this dream and lost sleep over it. And he called in his magicians, and none of them could proclaim to him the content of the dream, nor could they tell him the interpretation. But then, after he got so upset and said that he was going to have all the magicians, the soothsayer priests, the Chaldeans, murdered for them not being able to do such a thing, Daniel talked to Arioch, the executioner, and said, let me go to my God, Yahweh. Of course, he didn't say Yahweh in here. This part of the Bible is actually in Aramaic. It's not in Hebrew. This is one of the rare parts of the Bible that's not in Hebrew, in the Old Testament. And so, as we found out last week, Daniel prayed. He went to his God, the only true God, and sought the content and meaning of this dream. God revealed it to him, and he worshiped God along with his three friends. He went back to Arioch and said, don't kill anyone. I have the dream. The God of heaven proclaimed it to me. Let me tell Nebuchadnezzar. And thus he does. And Nebuchadnezzar was floored, was he not? He was amazed that this Daniel, coming from Judah, the land and the people that Nebuchadnezzar conquered and brought into exile by God's doing, heard about his dream. And we saw that in verses 31 to 35. And now we are going to continue in our second point, which is God defines the future. God defines the future. How many of you remember being in class whether it was in high school, elementary school, or college, or perhaps some of you are in school today. Well, you're not actually going to school today. Maybe you're learning from it online. And you're going through your history book, and you're learning about the past, the things that unraveled in the past in different countries and in different eras and generations. And you hope that that history is correct and that the author is a good historian and he wrote down exactly what he wanted to convey. Well, the Bible, as we have in front of us, not only tells us about the history in the past, it tells us about the future. How many of your professors or teachers said, okay, class, get out your future book. We are going to look at what is going to happen precisely in the future, nation by nation, even leader by leader. Has that ever happened? I submit it probably has not. Except here in the pulpit, we have God's word that proclaims the future. And how precise he is. I could go on and on, but it's just so amazing. Just in this small chapter 2 passage, what God tells Daniel and then extension to Nebuchadnezzar. Let's read verses 36 to 43. Follow along with me, please. Daniel 2. Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar now the interpretation of the dream. He says this, "This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You," speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, "are the head of gold." Verse 39. "After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay. They will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." Again, here is the interpretation of this amazing dream. What does this statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about signify? What does it tell us about these coming kingdoms? Well, first, remember that Israel is in the land of Babylon. And so this kingdom in which they find themselves is a Gentile kingdom, one that does not worship Yahweh, their God, the one true God. And so here, this statue represents a man. And thus, the kingdoms are human in nature. They are godless, unlike the kingdom of God that we will read about a little bit later. As the statue decreases from gold all the way down to iron, the value of those metallic elements decreases, which tells us something about the decrease of morality, perhaps, or division that we eventually see in the human kingdoms. Now, how do these verses begin that I started reading? It says to Nebuchadnezzar, "This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation. Why does Daniel say we here? Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes one simple word like that should make us kind of be alert. And why does he use the word we instead of I? It's to Daniel that the dream was given. Why does he use the word we? Well, before he did pray with his three friends, but there's no indication in the passage that his three friends were in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't say that. It was probably, and this is conjecture a little bit, but the word we was probably used by Daniel, again, for humility's sake. Remember last week we talked about the humility of Daniel, how humble he was. The fact that he prayed three times a day and in the midst of this pagan Gentile kingdom, he continued to worship his God. And we even see here, even though he received this profound revelation, he continued to humble himself. Daniel did not want to elevate himself, but he continued to revere God, the giver of dreams and the interpreter of dreams. And if you notice in this passage, Daniel does not promote himself as well. Like I've said last week, as I was in the charismatic movement, there were a lot of people with whom I ministered who said they received dreams and visions and so forth. And a lot of times I saw a number of people elevate themselves to a position of almost being godlike instead of humbling themselves, like even Paul did in 2 Corinthians, who received these amazing revelations, and yet he continued to reveal himself as someone who was weak, who needed the power of God. Don't forget, my friends, Daniel here is like an ambassador of God. He's a prophet. He's one who heralds, and he's doing so before Nebuchadnezzar. And you and me, too, are ambassadors. I want you to think about it this way. If you go to a restaurant, the chef prepares the meal, and the waiter delivers the meal to your table. As the waiter is going to the table, he's not adding salt to your food. He's not adding vegetables and maybe cooking the meat to make it a little more well done. No, he gives it to you the way the chef prepared it. And this is what Daniel is doing. Daniel is simply the waiter preparing the food that God, the chef, prepared for Nebuchadnezzar to hear. And that is how we are also to speak the gospel and the word of God to people. We are just the waiters. God is the chef. We proclaim his message and his message alone. Now, there's another thing I want you to notice here in verse 37. Daniel calls God the God of heaven before Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't say Yahweh. Again, why does he do this? Well, Nebuchadnezzar worshipped false gods. And these gods were gods of the earth. They were idols made by human hands. And Daniel wanted to distinguish between these false idols that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped between those and the true God of heaven who revealed the dream. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to know that it is God who designates those who will rule. He wanted to make that clear. And if you read on into Daniel, you'll see that Nebuchadnezzar was eventually humbled, made to be like a beast. And for a period of seven times, it took that long for him to realize that God, the God that Daniel spoke about, is the true God of heaven. The king would have understood this phrase, God of heaven, as opposed to Yahweh, because he probably had never heard the name Yahweh, since he, Nebuchadnezzar, was not of the Jewish heritage. Like I said, I asked Todd to read Isaiah 40. And we see that it is God is the one who raises and disposes kings and kingdoms. To me, and I hope to all of you, as I've been saying, that brings great comforting knowledge to your lives. Knowing that even wicked rulers, and there are many of them, are there not? Who have dominated the world, they still do dominate the world. God is still absolutely in charge, and it is He who decides who will rule, where they will rule, and for how long. Babylon itself only lasted about 100 years. Even though it was a very majestic kingdom, it eventually came to naught by Medo-Persia, which you'll see in just a minute, and they destroyed them and set up their kingdom. Please go back with me, and I want to highlight a few verses from Isaiah chapter 40 just to give you the sense of God's sovereignty here. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 15. It says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust." Verse 17 of Isaiah 40. "All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless." Verses 23 and 24. "He, God, it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble." Isn't this reminiscent of the statue that we read about in Daniel chapter 2? They will become like stubble. They will wither away like dust. They will blow away and be absolutely nothing. My friends, I can't emphasize enough the sovereignty of God over the kingdoms, over the nations, and even over the minute details of your life. Just put yourself in the shoes of Israel right now, who sinned egregiously against their God, and yet they were cast from their beloved promised land to this nation called Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, which was so foreign to them. Nonetheless, God is sovereign and in control. We can be confident of that in our present circumstances and our world's future because God reigns. It has been said that things in our world are falling out of place, but then someone says that no, God is putting everything in place perfectly according to His will. Do you believe that today? I certainly do. Now, we keep going here. Daniel reveals to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 38 that Babylon is the head of gold. Yes, a very splendorous nation. In fact, historians say that Babylon was overlaid with much gold, the palaces, the streets, and it was a sight to behold. In fact, one of the world's wonders comes from Babylon, the Hanging Gardens, and they were located there. But nonetheless, even though as Nebuchadnezzar still thought that he is the one who caused himself to be the king, it was God who bestowed the crown on Nebuchadnezzar. And it is the same crown that He will remove from Nebuchadnezzar. And I think here Daniel really wants him to realize that. And he's respectful about it. He doesn't say to Nebuchadnezzar, "Ha ha, this is your end." No, he just relates the dreams to him and allows God to do God's work. If you notice at this point, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't fall down and give praise and honor to the God of heaven, does he? He's still, as you'll find out in chapter 3, that he's a man of much pride, of much hubris, and he continues down that path. Yes, at the end of chapter 2, he recognizes Daniel's giving of this dream, but he's still a very proud man. Until later in his life, where God tells him, give God the glory. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are nothing before me. Your kingdom before me is nothing. As Brother Rick this morning was giving thanks for all the many things that we have and should be thankful for. And there are so many things, right? I mean, there's that cliche, count your blessings. And we have so many that we probably can't count them all. And especially the innumerable blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, we could spend the rest of the day talking about them. But we always have to remember that everything that we have, including our health, including the air we breathe, our house, our job, the money in our bank, our family, our friends, our abilities, our talents, yes, even our sickness, all come from the hand of God. Shall we accept only good things from God and not bad things, as Job said? He gives and he takes away. And yet we must always give God the glory. We must always give God the glory. The folly of man's pride, who thinks that they're the ones who heaped up all these blessings upon themselves and are not realizing that it's from God. And I think in this time of crisis in our country and in our world, we have come to realize again that we are not in control. We can lose a job just like that. We can lose our money just like that. We can lose our health just like that. But then again, as Christians, we shall not fear, because he, my friends, is even in control of all of that. And so we come to the end of this definition of the Babylonian kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, thinking he's so great, and about 60 years later, his kingdom came crashing down. Isaiah 21, verse 9. Written by the prophet Isaiah about 150 or so years before Babylon had fallen. Look at what 21:9 says in Isaiah. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. You even read in Daniel chapter 5, when a later king named Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall, which told him, as Daniel also told him, that this was a vision about the coming end of your kingdom. And certainly that night, King Darius came and put the king of Babylon to death and that kingdom. It's just amazing. Now go to verse 39. He continues telling him about the statue, and it says, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Well, there isn't as much detail here about the first part of the statue, the gold, the head, Babylon. Now we move to the breast, the chest, and arms of the statue, and notice that this kingdom is divided. Historians tell us, along with the Bible, that this kingdom was Medo-Persia, or Media-Persia. And the ruler of this kingdom, who came to the kingdom, he started ruling in 539 BC, and his name was Cyrus. Let me just tell you something that's also amazing about Cyrus. Did you know, in Isaiah 44 at the end, and also in Isaiah 45, you don't have to go there, but you can mark that down and look later, Cyrus is mentioned by name. Again, over 100 years before Cyrus came into existence as the ruler of Persia. And it was this Cyrus who allowed the Jews to go back to their homeland to build the temple. This is just precisely how God is in control of every single detail. Notice also in verse 39, how do we know that it's Persia, Media Persia, that takes over after Babylon? Well, it says after you. This word is a word of sequence, right? It's a word of order. So after Babylon would come Persia. And so we know this to be this kingdom, as history tells us, but Daniel also talks about this kingdom in later chapters, such as in chapter 7. And not much is said about this Persian empire because it comes to power later. Daniel doesn't disclose all the details about this empire. In fact, you read a little bit about this empire also in Daniel chapter 6 when he was thrown into the lion's den by the king of Persia. Now, we are not totally sure, except that the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon, but they did have tremendous military power. We don't know exactly why they were inferior. They weren't as magnificently beautiful as Babylon, but they had military might. And so they went in and completely wiped out Babylon, and thus came in the second kingdom. And we also know that in Persia there was political and moral decline, which is the weakness that we see coming down from the head of gold to the chest and arms of silver. Now, if you read the news, or if you go to college, or if you look at on the internet, a lot of people will, in a very maybe proud way, say that nations are progressing. Evolution tells us that we are getting better and better. But as this statue shows, that is not the case. The nations are actually declining morally, spiritually. We even see that in our own country, in America. Even though we have great military might, and there is much to be grateful of for our country, there has been great decline in morals, in values, in the family, and in denying the one true God, and even despising Christianity. We see in our world that the cultures and countries are regressing toward moral chaos, confusion, anarchy, narcissism, godlessness, and engaging in every form of evil. From Babylon to Persia to the following Gentile kingdoms, all the way up to now to America, to Europe, to Asia, all over the place, you see a decline and a confusion and reprobate minds, as Romans chapter 1 talks about. Psalm chapter 2 is one of the most express examples of the nations mocking God and being in an uproar, and yet God looks down at them and laughs because he knows their final ending, and he knows that his son will eventually reign. Basically, what is going on in regards to the decline of nations is not a pretty picture at all. I would encourage you in your own time to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And it really is a clear picture of where our culture and our world is right now in regards to sin taking over and people rejecting God. Again, in human terms, there isn't much hope for the nations, but let us keep going to discover the hope that we have in God. Look at verse 39, the second part. After Babylon, after Persia, we have a third kingdom, which is the third aspect of the statue. And although it doesn't say the name Greece here, we know historically that Greece was the next dominating power to ascend the throne, so to speak, and that came to really rule over the known earth at that time. What does it say about this nation in 39? Another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Now, who was the king, the conqueror, during the Grecian Empire in the beginning? Alexander the Great. He came sweeping in from Europe, and he conquered all of this territory all the way down to Africa, the northern part of Africa, and all the way to India in a short span of time. And he was a young man, and yet he had tremendous military power. But he died, of all things, malaria, at a young age. They didn't have anything to cure malaria back then like they do now. And so he was a powerful leader. He was a powerful soldier, a conqueror. And as the verse says here in 39, this kingdom will rule over all the earth. And that is a very good description of Greece, a vast empire indeed. And they ruled from 331 BC to 146 BC. In fact, we have accounts of this by the historian Josephus, who talked about Alexander coming into Jerusalem. And he was actually friendly to Jerusalem and the high priest who came out to meet Alexander. And in fact, hundreds of years after Daniel was written, we have an account by Josephus that this high priest from Jerusalem spoke to Alexander and talked to him about the book of Daniel. And even Alexander said that before he conquered the nations, he had a dream about meeting a high priest from Jerusalem. And when that high priest talked to Alexander, he told him about the book of Daniel, which is so amazing. Because a lot of liberal scholars put Daniel much, much later because they can't believe that a God could predict all of these amazing events on a geopolitical scale. But if you know that God can create anything out of nothing, then this is not hard for him at all. And so our third kingdom here is Greece. At least that is the most clear and literal interpretation of this third part of the statue. Let's continue down. Now we're looking at verses 40 to 43, the fourth kingdom, the iron part of the statue. It says here, then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Iron crushes and shatters all things. Iron breaks in pieces. It will crush and break all these in pieces. Now, there has been much debate about this fourth kingdom. And I read a lot about this, and there were many varying accounts. But instead of boring you with all those details, I will present to you the most common view that really, again, historically, biblically speaking, and on a secular level, historically speaking, makes the most sense. Who is this fourth kingdom about which Daniel speaks? This kingdom that crushes like iron. Well, what is the kingdom that came predominantly to reign after Babylon, after Persia, after Greece? The main one is what? Rome. Now, there were some smaller kings that ruled because, yeah, the Grecian Empire was divided up into smaller units, but then we have Rome, and this is the empire that is in control of Israel during the time of Jesus. And they ruled for over 600 years. And iron describing this nation is a very articulate way to describe Rome. It's not as valuable as the preceding elements, but it's strong. It crushes. And that is exactly what Rome did when it came in and crushed all these other existing rulers, kings, and kingdoms. And Daniel accurately describe this kingdom hundreds of years before it came into existence. Does that amaze you? I mean, yesterday I was looking at the weather, and in our area it said that there were supposed to be very large storms and thunderstorms and potential tornadoes, and God bless the weathermen. But they hardly ever get everything exactly right, do they? But here, Daniel, through God, gets the nations correct. Nations, not even existence, were just perfectly described. And you know what? A lot of people mock the Bible for being just this mythical nonfiction book that talks about fairy tales and created characters that never existed. All you have to do is look at it, and it parallels perfectly. You can juxtapose the Bible along with history and see that it aligns perfectly. You can look at archaeology and the tens of thousands of things that have been discovered from archaeology and realize that the Bible cannot be debunked. Yeah, there are people out there who are trying to repudiate Scripture and make it sound like that none of this stuff ever happened. But we do have, not that we need history on our side, but we do have history on our side. Now look at verses 42 to 43. We are trucking through this here. The remaining description of the toes and feet here in 42 and 43 could relate to a couple of things. I have my ideas of what this means. Some other scholars and theologians have ideas, but we can come to agreement on a few things. The remaining description of the toes and the feet could relate to historic Rome being a divided empire, because as we know, eventually in the 300s AD, Rome did divide between East and West, the capital in Rome and one capital in Constantinople. And there was always much moral conflict and decay in Rome, morally speaking, and many of the Caesars and many of the government officials assassinated each other. It was really never a strong united empire all the way through. Or these toes, these feet, could also relate to the subsequent succeeding Gentile nations. Or a lot of scholars also believe that there is going to be a revived Rome in the future in which the Antichrist will rule, where there will be 10 kingdoms and he will be the 11th that comes out as a horn. But nonetheless, what do we learn here from Daniel 2? Instead of getting into all those fine details, unless you want to, should we? No. I know there's a lot of history lessons going on here today. But instead of getting into those details, what we do know for sure is that the kingdoms from the past and even the kingdoms in the future, as we read all the way up to Revelation chapter 19, and we even see in Luke 21, I think verse 24, Jesus talks about the Gentile kingdoms that will rule, and they will have a heavy hand on Israel. But it doesn't end there. And this is where I want to focus the rest of our time here, the last remaining 10 minutes of our time. What is next? Daniel just gave this sweeping scope, this spectrum of kingdoms, Gentile nations, strong, powerful, ruling over Israel, ruling over other people, dominating, brutal, violent in many ways. But then what do we have in the next verses? Look here, and this is what I want you to walk out of here with in your mind today, verses 44 and 45. This is our third point here. We see our first point that God discloses the future. We just went over the fact that God defines the future as he did with the statue and the Gentile nations to come. Our third point of this is that God rules the future. 44 and 45, let me read that for us. Listen to the specific words here that Daniel uses. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Hear that? Never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. I remember when I was in Kathmandu, Nepal. I was at the airport, ready to take off in an airplane. And you know, Kathmandu is surrounded by the biggest mountains in the world, the Himalayan mountain range. And they are massive. You feel like the size of an ant when you're standing near the Himalayan mountain range. And when the airplane took off and started leveling at about 38,000 feet or wherever it was, I'm not quite sure, I wasn't in the cockpit, I looked out the window and I noticed we were still very near the tops of the mountains. And that brought a little fear to my heart. I hope the pilot knows how to navigate the airplane around these mountains. But this is a picture of what we see here in Daniel. When you look at all these nations about which he just prophesied, these Gentile nations, they look large, they look imposing, they look scary. But then we get to 38,000 feet from God's perspective, and these nations are like an ant that can simply be crushed and made into nothing. Here in these verses, in verses 44 and 45, we move from seeing the statue, the nations, to the vantage point of God in his kingdom. Okay, now God's kingdom takes over. Do you know that eventually we can't prophesy in our own humanness the time, the exact time and season that God's kingdom will be ushered in? That's only for God to know. But look at this. In verses 44 and 5, we see the consummation, the apex of history. Do you want to know how history ends and ultimately begins? It's with God's kingdom. His literal physical kingdom that will be ruled by Christ in the thousand-year reign as discussed in Revelation 20. And then after that, we see the new earth and the new heavens also coming in after the earth is destroyed by fire, and it will continue on for eternity. Look at what it says in 44 at the beginning. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. It's sudden. It's in the days of the present kings. It's going to happen when there are rulers on this earth. It will take people by surprise. It will be a sudden coming of God. All you have to do is go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, and read from that verse onward until the beginning of Revelation 20, and you see how God, as they try to fight against him, he comes on a white horse and completely wipes them out with the word of his mouth, for the word is like a sharp sword that proceeds from his mouth, and the armies and the generals and the kings will die, and their bodies will be carcasses that will be eaten up by the birds. These aren't my words. These are the words from the scripture. It's a very descriptive part of the word of God. Daniel wants Nebuchadnezzar to know here and understand that ultimately it is this God of heaven who will reign forever. Not you, Nebuchadnezzar. Not you, King Cyrus. Not Alexander the Greek. Not you, Caesar Augustus. Not you, President of the U.S., not you, Prime Minister of England, or you, princes of Saudi Arabia. No. Who is going to reign forever? It's the God of heaven who will reign forever and usher in his kingdom in his own perfect time. And everything that you see on the news, everything that might be distracting you these days, will one day be no more, and God will rule perfectly on his throne. And we, as his people, whose names are written in the book of life, will be worshiping him forever and ever, giving him the praise that he is due. Amen. Amen. I can't wait for that day. And this is also a message to the Jewish people during Daniel's time. He is telling them, fellow Jews, don't give up hope. There is hope for you. There is a plan for you in God's perfect plan. What he promised you, even though it is still about to come to pass, eventually will come into perfect fruition, and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be your king. You read about that all throughout the scripture. This kingdom that we read about in verses 44 and 45 is a divine rule and a divine kingdom. It will crush all the other human aspects of the other kingdoms. And although this passage does not explicitly reveal to us who this stone is, all you have to do is go to other portions of the Old Testament and portions in the New Testament, such as Matthew and Luke and 1 Peter, and you'll see that the stone is none other than Jesus Christ. Right? He is the chief cornerstone. Last week we read Psalm 118. In verse 22, it talks about this stone. In Matthew 21:42, it talks about this stone. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about this stone. And this stone, this rock, this anchor is Jesus Christ, and he is the king of this coming kingdom, this mountain that will fill the whole earth. That will fill the whole earth. Please go with me to Isaiah chapter 2, which gives us another amazing glimpse into God's kingdom, coming kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Now it will come, this is the word from Isaiah, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief on the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is just a small snippet of the future reign of the kingdom of our God, the kingdom of Yahweh, the kingdom of Christ Jesus. The Bible is clear. The Bible is clear. And you read the rest of Daniel, which I wish I could go through, and he even gives us more details about what's going to happen. But how does he finish his dream interpretation in verse 45? He says, so the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Notice here that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say, I don't get it. Can you explain it more in detail for me? Can you tell me about all the different theological points of view here? No, he gets it. And he pays homage to Daniel and recognizes that Daniel's God is the one who revealed this dream to him. Going back to what I said in the beginning, is your hope in the God of the Bible? Is your hope in Christ and his coming kingdom? Are you focused more on the things of this earth? Not that we totally check out from the things of this earth. We are still in the world, but we aren't of the world. Is your mind set on the things above, where Christ is presently seated at the right hand of the Father? My friends, our only hope, your only hope, is in Christ and in his coming kingdom. While yes, as Paul directs us in Timothy to pray for the king, and Peter tells us to honor the king, the greatest honor that we should be giving is to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us not forget what this passage ultimately teaches us. God's kingdom will crush all these other evil kingdoms, and God's kingdom will last for eternity, will be ruled by God, and all wickedness will be dispelled. Think of these things. Are you excited to go on a vacation one day When you go on a vacation, do you think about how great it is to be on the beach, how great it is to go hiking in the mountains? And that just fills your present state with hope because I'm coming up to vacation time. Well, as Christians, let's keep our hearts and minds on the coming kingdom of God, which will crush all these other kingdoms. I exhort you to never give up in these days telling people about Jesus Christ. Don't ever give up on telling them about the gospel. Because as stern as it sounds, if their trust is not in Christ Jesus, where is their destiny? Yes, as Revelation 20 tells us at the end, they will be swallowed up and cast into the lake of fire. If their name is not written in the book of life, their fate is with this devil and his demons in hell. And a lot of people don't like that word, but that is only the just place God can send people who continue in their sin and rebel against him and reject his one and only son who died for their sins. There is no ands, ifs, or buts. You're either of the kingdom of darkness or you're of the kingdom of light. There's no gray area. So choose today whom you will serve. And I hope all of us can say, as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I will one day be in that kingdom for eternity with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope we are all looking forward to that. Don't be dismayed. Don't give up because of what's happening in the world. Pray, preach the gospel, pray for our government leaders that they would lead in righteousness, but know that no country that exists right now will continue in the state that it's in because one day, as Daniel says here, his stone will come and crush all these other kingdoms and his kingdom will rule forever. Let us have the same mindset as what we read in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 and 17, and I'll finish with this verse. It says this, Revelation 11, 15 to 17. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God, they fell on their faces and they worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.'" Heavenly Father, what an amazing God we serve. The God who doesn't keep us in the dark. And while we don't know every little detail of your plan or will, we have this big picture right here inscribed in the Word of God for us to read, for us to believe, and for us to teach and to tell others about. What a God that we worship. Thank you, Father, for revealing this dream to Nebuchadnezzar and interpreting it through your servant Daniel and relating it to us through your word. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, who came as the suffering servant on earth, but will one day come back as the conquering king. And he will rule from Jerusalem on his throne. And his kingdom is one that lasts for eternity, as you told David in 2 Samuel 7. You will rule forever and ever. And it's with that kingdom, with that mindset, that just revs us up and makes us excited for what is to come. And yet, Lord, as Paul said, while we remain in this body of flesh on earth, may our lives be fruitful in our ministry so that we may tell others about Jesus Christ and also be encouraging to one another as followers of you. Lord, I pray that those today who are sitting here right now, who are continuing to reject you as the one and only true God, the Savior and Lord, I pray that you would stir their hearts, convict them, and draw them to your loving and saving grace, Lord. that they would call out to you and be saved, like the publican in Luke 18 who said, who went home justified in the Lord. Lord, help us to follow you faithfully. Help us to be forgiven and to confess our sins as we recognize that we do still sin as believers, but we need your cleansing power in our lives so that we may walk accordingly to Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord, we love you. We thank you. We give you all the praise, glory, and honor. And it's in Christ's name that we all pray and we all said, amen. Have a blessed week in the Lord.